If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. And normally I don't do this, but we did something different where Jeremy actually led the last song before we sing. And normally we stand before we sing. So I'm going to give you a chance to stand for just a moment as we read God's word. So stand as we read Isaiah chapter 9. Just a chance to stretch before the preaching of God's word. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. Isaiah has just finished prophesying against the nation of Judah. And he says this, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us..." Are we on? Well, that was awkward for everybody. Okay. We're in Isaiah. And we're going to actually this morning begin a three-part series here during the season of Christmas or of Advent. We're going to focus on chapters 7 through 9 together. Now, I've got to tell you right off the bat that this section of script or this series that we're going through here this morning, really this morning what we're doing is an introduction of what is a three-part sermon. So if you're here today, you need to come next week and the week after to hear the whole sermon. Today is pretty much just the introduction. And our sermon is entitled, together, the three parts of it, Joy to the World. Joy to the World. The Lord has come. This time of year, we sing carols of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ because he has come. And we do so for good reasons. We sing because it is Emmanuel, God, who has dwelt among us. We do so because Jesus was the perfect human being who came to live in perfection and to die in righteousness for the sins of the world. But we also sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as O come, Emmanuel, and come, thou long-expected Jesus. We sing praises to Christ because the coming of our Lord represents the new age that is to come, not that creepy new age that we see here about today, the real new glorious age where Christ will come and rule and reign on the throne of David forever and ever. Now this morning, what we're going to do is really ask the question, why the world needs the Lord to come? Why so desperately do we need him to come again? You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets, when they talked about the coming of the Lord, often talked about him smooshing together his first coming and his second coming. But when they talk about the coming of the Lord, they recognize that not only would the Lord come as a baby, as a boy, to this earth, the prophets also recognize that he was going to come to rule and to reign. And we're going to focus on that ruling and reigning aspect of the coming of the Lord in our time together here today and over the next couple of weeks. Now, in the verses that we've just read, in verses 6 and 7, those verses, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," and so on and so forth, those are some of the most familiar verses in the Bible around this time of year. They're very well known. They're sung in Handel's Messiah, they're quoted in all sorts of Christmas programs this time of year. The words are very well known, and they're obviously describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the New Testament references these words as well. But often what is not known is the context that led Isaiah to prophesy these words in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The context of Isaiah's prophecy that a son would come and a child would be born. The context of this prophecy is one of crisis. It's a context of crisis. See, Isaiah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the southern kingdom of God's people after the reign of Solomon, when they split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And it was to the people of Judah that Isaiah is directing this portion of his prophecy towards. And let me tell you that as Isaiah wrote these words under inspiration of God and he spoke them to the people of Judah, that kingdom of Judah was in a crisis. A serious one at that. It was so bad that Isaiah describes the crisis in verse number 2 with a very simple word picture. He says, the people who walked in darkness. People who walked in darkness. Now, that may not mean much to you, but I want you to think about it in Isaiah's terms. Have you ever walked in darkness before? Real darkness. It's a confusing thing. It's a chaotic thing. At times, it is a frightening thing. I've told this story to some of you before, but it illustrates this well. When I was in junior high, my mom told me to go out into the garage and get something for her. I can't remember, and you'll find out why in a moment, why I still can't remember to this day what that was. And I walked out into the garage, and I didn't even bother flipping on the light. I knew exactly where the item was. I just walked right in, was going to go to the shelf where it was. It was dark out. You know, but you're overconfident in yourself, and I walk in there. What I did not realize is that somebody had left a garden rake in the middle of the garage floor. Now, have you ever seen those cartoon illustrations where somebody's stepping on a rake and having the handle come up and smack the person square? It is possible. I can tell you that by actual experience. Now, thankfully, I had shoes on, or this would have been a really bad story. But I walked right in there, I stepped on that rake, never saw it, and it came and hit me square right in the nose. It hurt. Hurt really bad. Obviously, the darkness hides things. Things that we don't expect to see. But walking in darkness can be much more serious than that. We today don't really realize what darkness is anymore because we have lights almost everywhere we go. Back in September, my family took a cave tour, and like all cave tours, they do this thing where they bring you down in the cave, and at some point, they cut the lights so that you can experience what real darkness is like. You can almost, if you've ever done one of these before, you can almost feel the darkness around you. It seems to press in on you. Now, some people actually get scared of that, but I'm not. I'm not ever scared because I know that after 20, 30, 40 seconds, if they really want to make you feel miserable, a whole minute, they will flip on those lights again, and instantly everything will be illumined again. We have electric lights everywhere we go. Even when our power goes out in our homes, we've got flashlights, and candles are really cheap these days if your flashlight runs out of battery power. We can pull out a device like this. Now, most people in the world, now a majority of the people in the world have a device like this where we can flip on a little flashlight and we can see anything we want at any time. In fact, a few years ago, my wife and I were coming back from a trip, and it was a long trip, and we were coming back home, and we got a flat tire after driving that day literally over 500 miles. We got a flat tire on the hill coming out of Taylor's Falls on Highway 95. We're almost home, and we get a flat tire. And unfortunately, I didn't have a flashlight along. We had the back of our little car just jam-packed full. It was raining a little bit. We had to pull all that stuff out, get the spare tire out of there. Didn't have a flashlight, and it was past the area where there was any lights. It was very, very dark, and because it was raining, it was also cloudy. But what we did have is one of those old cell phones, you know, the flip ones that still had a little bit of light on it. And Casey kept holding that and kept pushing buttons now and then to keep the screen on so I could see what I was doing to get the tire off of the car so that we could get it changed. Even in that moment, the fact that it was dark didn't really bother me because lights were available just about anywhere we go. But in Isaiah's day, darkness was a serious problem. Oil lamps were not cheap. Yes, they had them, but only the rich really had them to use them much. Torches only lasted so long, and candles were still very expensive. We romanticize the past in many ways, but it really is not until the 1800s that candles, actually the price of them, falls greatly due to the Industrial Revolution. And shortly after that, this whole thing, you know, the electricity age, where we have these kind of lights all over that pop up, make candles essentially obsolete overnight. But in Isaiah's days, candles were very expensive. In fact, even just to have a candle that would last you throughout the night, it would take an average man's entire day's wages to purchase one. It's very, very expensive to do. So darkness was a serious problem. In darkness, you could get seriously hurt. There were real fears in the dark. In darkness, you could not tell where you were. In darkness, there were the predators, both human and of the animal kind, that could rob or injure you. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 9:2, describes the whole nation of Judah, as a people walking in darkness. That's a crisis. It's a real crisis. Not only were they walking in darkness, as we shall see, they were being led in darkness by leaders who did not know what they were doing. Now, you take it yourself in darkness, that's one thing. Place a whole crowd of people in darkness, and it's confusing, chaotic, and even downright dangerous. The people of that kingdom were living in darkness, and the leadership of that kingdom of Judah was leading in darkness. Everybody was in the dark. It was a crisis. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Isaiah's crisis is not just limited to the kingdom of Judah. In many ways, the kingdom of Judah is a reflection of all of humanity. The world is in darkness. It is full of darkness. It is a crisis of human proportion. In many ways, we can even say today that we are walking in darkness. You say, what do you mean by that? What made Isaiah's day and our day a day of crisis, of darkness? And in looking at Isaiah 7 through 9, I would like to show you how the crisis was seen in the kingdom of Judah. And in many ways, it provides parallel for our day as well. And as I said before, this is the introduction to our sermon that will really take place next week. And what we're going to see today is the reason why it's so important that Isaiah's prophecy is there, that there will come a king, a ruler, a son whose government will be, who the government will be on his shoulder, and his government will increase and have no end. Isaiah's day was a day of crisis. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the people of Judah, and even the people of today, we all experience the same crisis. It is a crisis of failed leadership. It's a crisis of failed leadership. Now, as Isaiah penned these words, there was a wicked king on the throne whose name was Ahaz. He was on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, but of course David had long been dead for several hundred years. Ahaz was a wicked king who absolutely refused to heed the word of the Lord. And Ahaz and the people of Judah ran into a big problem. And you can see that problem back in Isaiah chapter 7. So turn back just a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 7 and beginning in verse number 1. And we read this. Now it came to pass, here in verse 1 of Isaiah 7, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail against it. Now get the picture here in verse number 1. Israel is the northern kingdom of the people of God. They had split, as we said earlier. You have Israel and you have Judah. Judah's to the south, Israel's to the north. Israel, the northern kingdom, teamed up with Syria, and yes, it is that Syria that we hear about in the world today, dates back to this time period. They tried to take the city of Jerusalem, and they failed. But then we read this in verse 2, after they had besieged and tried to take the city. And it was told to the house of David, that is the king's household in Jerusalem. This is Ahaz's house. This is the king, king's house. It's often called the house of David. It was told to the house of David saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the tribe that was just north of the area where the capital city of Judah was, and that was of Ephraim and Jerusalem. This is right on their doorstep. We're talking that now Ephraim, which was part of the kingdom of Israel, is within miles of the city of Jerusalem. So the picture is this in verse 1. They just finished a long, drawn-out battle where they defeated the powerful forces of Israel and the powerful forces of Syria. And all of a sudden, they're back for round 2. And apparently, Ahaz knew that he and the people of Jerusalem were not going to be able to withstand this attack. They held out for a while, but they knew they were in trouble. Because you see, at the end of verse 2, his response, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That's a really good description. We don't use phrases like that, but it's a good one. We might say it this way. They were shaking in their boots. Because they know that you have a huge army that's going to bear down upon them again. Now, God had not left the people of Judah alone. He still had plans for them. And so he responds in verse 3, and he sent the prophet Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz. And here was Isaiah's message beginning in verse 4. He says to Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Listen and shut up. That's essentially what those words are literally saying there. Ahaz was someone who talked a little too much and didn't listen to the word of the Lord. Isaiah said, I want you to listen. God has something to say to you. And here's what God said. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. That's how God described this wicked king of Israel and of Syria. And by the way, Israel at this point was in fact wicked. Don't worry about them. They're nothing more than a burnt-out piece of wood. There's nothing there to harm you. Nothing there to be afraid of. And so God says it clearly through Isaiah, beginning in verse 7, about their plans to attack. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it won't even be a people anymore. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And here's what Isaiah is saying. These are plans that are made by men. My plans are far more powerful and far more important than any plans that they have made. Their plans will not stand. The attack will fail. Their plans are formed by men and put in place by men. God's plans are different. And so, God says, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Here's Ahaz, or God's message to Ahaz through Isaiah. Don't worry about what men can do to you. Trust in me. But there was a catch. And you see it at the end of verse 9. No matter what Ahaz did, the people of Israel and Syria were not going to take Jerusalem. That was the promise of the prophet Isaiah from God. But there's the catch at the end of verse 9. If you do not believe, if you will not believe, surely you, Ahaz, you and ultimately the kingdom, you will not be established. You'll not be grounded. You'll go away. No matter what, the plans of Syria and Israel are going to fail. But if Ahaz and all of Judah would trust God and trust the plans of God, the plans of Israel and Syria would fall. They would be blessed. If they would not trust God, they would ultimately be destroyed. Now, in case Ahaz might wonder, could this really be true? God gives Ahaz the chance of a lifetime. I mean, this is truly the chance of a lifetime. In verses 10 through 11, here's the chance that Ahaz gets. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. You know, people say the phrase, seeing is believing. God, through Isaiah, actually says to Ahaz, here's the deal. If you doubt me right now, ask for anything you want, any possible thing, and I will give it to you right now to prove to you that my word is true and is good. Here's Ahaz's chance of a lifetime. People often say today, by the way, if I could just see it, then I would believe it. Ahaz, by the way, is going to show that this is not true. There's a lot of things that people see that they do not believe, and especially the truth from God. Notice Ahaz's response. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that might sound pious to you, and it might sound good, but this was a wicked and evil response. Because as we shall see in a moment, Ahaz had no intention of trusting God. Ahaz had no intention of believing God's promise. He could have right here asked for a massive tornado or some incredible storm to be shown before him to show that God was in control. He did not. He could have asked God to make it rain gold from the sky. He did not. He refused because Ahaz did not love the Lord or know him. Now, lest you think, well, this must be just kind of an once-in-a-lifetime thing for Ahaz. He didn't really understand the things of the Lord, and he didn't really know what he was doing. Maybe Ahaz isn't that bad of a guy. Maybe his response was, in fact, a good response when he says, I will not ask the Lord, I will not test the Lord. If you think that's true, let's just look a little bit more of Ahaz's life. Now hold your place here in Isaiah and turn over to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And I'm going to read to you an extended portion of scripture that describes Ahaz's life. And what you're going to find is Ahaz was not a good guy. And he did not trust the Lord. 2 Kings 16, beginning in verse number 1. 2 Kings 16, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says this. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Just like we heard back in Isaiah 7. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And notice this. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done. Instead, verse 3, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel were almost all completely wicked kings from day one. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. You say, what does that mean, that he made his son pass through the fire? This is a form of infanticide, of child sacrifice. Infant sacrifice that Ahaz was involved in. He, the king of Judah, God's chosen people. This is what he did. Verse 4, it gets worse. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That is to say, he looked for every opportunity to worship any god except for the one true God of heaven. He violated explicitly the words of the Lord. And we read this in verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. This is exactly what Isaiah was referencing back in Isaiah 7, verse 1. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and he drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So in this first battle, and this will give you some understanding of why Ahaz was worried, he's already lost a good deal of his land. So, and this is at the same time when Isaiah has come to offer God's protection. This is the exact same time. You compare Isaiah 7 to 2 Kings 16, right here. This is where Isaiah enters the picture. And he said to Ahaz, ask a sign, the Lord will give it to you. I promise you, these people will fail. Just believe me, trust me. Don't do anything more that would violate the word of the Lord. So, verse 7 of 2 Kings 16. So at that same point, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, funny name, you can read about him in real history, he's a real guy, who was the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Here's what Isaiah said to this pagan king. I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. So you get what is happening here? Ahaz is explicitly rejecting the word of the Lord. I mean, Isaiah couldn't put it out on a silver platter any better. Just anything, ask anything, I'll prove it to you. Ahaz would have nothing to do with it. I will worship what I want to worship. I'm your servant, I'm your son. Instead of worshiping the true God, the true Father in heaven, in essence, was worshiping a pagan king. But pagan kings require payment. Ahaz could have got away with doing nothing. But instead, he looked to the services of a pagan king, and you read this in verse 8. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord. He raided the temple and gave away the gold and silver dedicated to worshiping God. He also raided his own household and the treasuries, verse 8, of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. This is payment for defense forces. So the king of Assyria heeded him. This is what kings and queens and religious and authorities do. They look for people who will show them the money. He got the money, and so he came. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and he took it. And he carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin, that was the king of Syria. Now King Ahaz, he goes up to Damascus to see what all happened. And he met Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And watch what, and this is amazing. You want to tell the depth of the sin of Ahaz? Here it is. He saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest of the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. So here's the picture. Damascus, king of Syria, the kingdom that is just trying to wipe you out just a few days ago. Now been destroyed. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he comes up there. He's reigning and ruling. He's conquered the kingdom of Syria. Here comes Ahaz up with his entourage up to the kingdom of Syria that's now defunct and goes to its capital city and goes into one of its temples and he sees this altar to a pagan god that has just been shown to be worthless because it couldn't defend the people of Syria. And Ahaz says, I like the look of that thing. So he gets somebody to make a design, he writes out the drawings, get it all measured, and he sends the specification down to a high priest, who, by the way, at this point is also a pagan priest in the people of Judah. He sends it down to them according to all its workmanship. And this is what happens, verse 11. Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz and came back from before King Ahaz had come back from Damascus. And verse 12, when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar and the king approached it and made offerings on it. And he makes all the right offerings that Israel was supposed to make here in verses 12 and 13. He makes all the right offerings, but on the wrong altar, defiling the place of the worship of God in the temple and rejecting the word of the Lord. He also brought, verse 14, the bronze altar, that's the one that was supposed to be in the temple, which was before the Lord from the front of the temple where God had said it was supposed to be, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. He stuck it in a place that was out of the way. He totally changed the worship of the Lord. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, verse 15, on this great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of their land, and the grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. But Assyria was still demanding more money. So verse 17, King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, removed the lavers from them. He took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on pavement stones. He also removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in his temple. He removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now you read through this description of Ahaz, and we ask the question, how did the leadership of Judah do in Isaiah's day? Not good. They have rejected God in every way possible. This was a crisis of leadership. Now, the rest of Isaiah 7 and 8 is essentially God's pronouncement of judgment upon Ahaz and upon Judah because they did not trust the Lord. God had in the past miraculously delivered the people of Israel and of Judah when they trusted him. God promised Ahaz and the people of Judah that they would ultimately be harmed by the Assyrians and not helped. And in fact, if you read in 2 Chronicles 28, this happened in Ahaz's lifetime. He had to keep emptying out the treasury to try to pay off the Assyrian king. And eventually, when his treasury ran out, Assyria took over Judah and made Ahaz and his followers essentially puppet kings and made Judah all of its own provinces. In addition, while the people of Judah and Ahaz turned to the Assyrians for help, the Judean people did not get much help. 2 Chronicles 28 records that while the Assyrians did help defend the city of Jerusalem, the rest of Judah was left to slaughter, literally slaughter. 2 Kings 28:6 records that Pekah, the king of Israel, killed 120,000 men in Judah in one day. To give you a perspective on that, that is almost 2.5 times larger than the 3 days of the Battle of Gettysburg. In one day. This was a crisis of leadership. The leadership had failed, and they had failed miserably. Now, it is that context that leads us back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Do you understand why these words would mean something in Isaiah's day? For unto us, this is a promise, Isaiah was saying, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. How much better will this be than Ahaz? And what kind of a king will this man be? His name shall be called, and we'll look at these more next week, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, everything that Ahaz was not. Verse 7, his government, unlike Ahaz's, was not going to end. It was going to be a government of peace. And he is going to rule and reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And he will order that kingdom with justice and judgment from that time forward and forevermore. And just in case, Ahaz, you were wondering, could this be done? Yes, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. It will be done. In our day today, humanity is still in a crisis for leadership. There's no doubt that there are good people and good leaders in our world. There's no doubt that we have good leaders in our own country. There have always been good kings and good presidents and good people who are in leadership. In this country, there are still some of those today. But even the best of kings, the best of queens, the best of presidents, and the best of prime ministers, all of them fall short. Even you think about some of our greatest leaders in the history of our own land. One of the ones that pops into my mind is you think of the man Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was a great president by almost everybody's accounting, but he was also a very shrewd politician. He did make some serious blunders in attempting to stamp out the Confederate Army. His early choices for leading the Union Army were not very good ones. There were some errors in judgment. He also used in his presidencies a whole lot of political maneuvering to get things done. Most famously, to get the 13th Amendment passed, He used a lot of political processes that we today, let's just say that CNN and Fox News would have picked up on this and made it their cover stories. He used political pressure and also political positions to buy off votes in the Senate to get the 13th Amendment passed. This is well documented. And yet, we say he was one of the best. And he was one of the best. But of course, there have been many bad guys in leadership as well. Not just in our country, but in the history of the world. The 20th century saw some of the most bloody and ruthless leaders in the history of humanity. People that would rival Ahaz, people like Hitler and Stalin and Chairman Mao. These are anti-God kind of leaders, like Ahaz. They loved the ugly and disgusting instead of what was good and right and beautiful. In our world today, even today, there are many governments across the land that are led by wicked men and women. Modern Syria, you have men like Assad who would use chemical weapons on his own people and even release criminals for political or military purposes. In our nation, thankfully, we do not pass our children through the fire of child sacrifice like Ahaz, but we're not far from it. Instead, we have presidents and senators and House of Representative leaders and governors who advocate for the rights of people to terminate the lives of children in the wombs of their mothers. And instead of looking at that as a real crisis, we actually have serious candidates for the office of the President of the United States who feel that our greatest threat today is climate change. Is this not a crisis of leadership? And speaking of climate change, just yesterday, leaders and negotiators from nearly 200 nations finished what is being touted as an historic agreement for reducing the warming of the earth. Now, I'm not going to comment on whether or not there is such a thing as climate change, but I love the way it's being covered. I was reading some of the headlines again this morning. The agreement that was signed that people are calling so great will not even take effect until 2020. And if you read through the text of the agreement, the most frequently used words are things like urges, requests, invites, and encourages nations to participate. Yet leadership in our own country has called this, quote, a turning point for the world. I look around us, and while there are many good leaders, many good ones, not only in our nation, but in the nations abroad, I recognize that we are constantly, not just today, but we will be tomorrow, and we will be should the Lord tarry 100 years from now, we are constantly looking at examples of failed leadership. You know, one day all the peoples of the earth will recognize that the leadership has failed, and they will set their hopes in one person, one man, whom they think will solve all of their problems. The Bible calls that man Antichrist. And he will come and he will make all sorts of promises about how he will fix the problems of the world. All you need to do is just read through the book of Revelation. You're going to find out he's going to create a whole lot more problems than helps. You know what we really need, just like Isaiah and the people of Judah needed in his day? We need a leader whose character can be described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We look for a leader whose command will not just last for a few short years, but for eternity. And that leader will come, and his name is Jesus the Christ. He has come to this earth to pay for sin and atone for our unrighteousness. But he will come again to claim his rightful spot on his father David's throne. And unlike Ahaz, a wicked man, this one will come and he will rule and reign in peace and in righteousness. And this is why we sing joy to the world. Not just for the forgiveness of sins, although that is very important, but for the peace that the promised one promises to bring and will bring. We need joy and we need hope in this day, and we'll need it every day until the Lord should come. And we find it in Jesus Christ. Come back next week and we'll find out more about his glorious character, the character of our Savior. Father in heaven, use these words to challenge our hearts. May, if there's any here who have put their hope in kings and princes and presidents and councils, may they turn away from such folly and find their only hope in you and your Son, Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that Christ achieved already in his first coming to this earth. And with the songwriter of old, we sing that he would come again. and ransom captive Israel, and also be the dear desire of all the nations. I thank you that your Son is the friend of sinners like us, and we can find hope in him. I pray that we would do so this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.